We have recently spent several weeks on the topic of Christian liberty. That is, the freedom from the constraints that were formerly put on us because we are now followers of Christ. And I can imagine that there could potentially be some Christians, maybe even people in our midst, who would embrace this teaching wholeheartedly. Christian liberty. Yes, preacher. Amen. Give us more of that. But it would be a huge misunderstanding if we thought that Christian liberty was a license to live however we want. When Paul speaks against the elementary principles, the commandments and teachings of men, the ascetic lifestyle, he's not saying that we then can subsequently live by no rules, or even that we can live by our own rules. If you are a follower of Christ, there are demands that are part of the package. There is a logical conclusion to theology which leads to right practice. Doctrine isn't meant to make you feel smarter or accomplished. Doctrine, teaching, theology as a means to an end is not helpful but can actually be very harmful. This was expressed in 1 Corinthians when it says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Builds up. Christian life is not just a life filled with blessings and promises. Dana's former pastor in Lima for many years, he used to say, everyone wants to talk about the promise box, but what about the command box? Nobody ever wants to talk about the command box, but do you realize in the New Testament and in Scripture, most, if not all, promises are tied to a command. As we enter this section of Colossians, we enter a section right on the heels of Christian liberty where many commands and exhortations are given by Paul that lay out how to live in this world as followers of Jesus. When we teach the Word of God, we teach it with His authority. And when Paul calls the Colossians to obedience, he does so with God-given authority. This authority to call people to obedience comes from the very word of God. Refusing to live a life of obedience to the word is the essence of sin. And we don't like the word obedience or submission. The New Testament writers don't have that hang up. They unapologetically called people to obedience. Christianity isn't freedom to live however I want. That's a misunderstanding of freedom. It's not equal with anarchy, but it is a life that joyfully submits to God's rule of law, not becoming a law to oneself. We have been transferred into a new kingdom, and in this new kingdom, we live by the rules of God Almighty, and that's what governs our lives. Yes, we are free from the ordinances and the teachings of men, but we're not free from the things that God has commanded us to do. Paul's not counseling us to be rebels or autonomous, but rather he's challenging us not to think that obedience to man-made rules equals spirituality. Free grace and forgiveness can often be misunderstood as license. We don't have an invitation to live irresponsibly or morally indifferent. Reactions against asceticism can land us in the other ditch where we're exempt from all restraints, indulge our sinful desires however we please. But instead of this, Paul teaches a godly self-denial and life of service to others. Now, whether the specific sins that he mentions here in this chapter were ones that the Colossians were struggling with, or perhaps they're more general in nature, one can imagine that the presence of the false teachers in Colossae had brought division among the church. One of the commentators, Martin, wrote, "The danger of a community rent by dissensions and debate, with tempers frayed and uncharitable dispositions displayed, was one which the pastoral concern of Paul could not ignore." Who with a pastor heart could ignore those things? See, pagan religion, the religions of that day, was disconnected to their conduct. They can say they were religious and live however they want. Paul, on the other hand, calls us to a very different life as believers. Homer Kent wrote, "Christianity is more than a creed, it is a life. It's not confined to hymns and prayers and creedal resuscitations, but involves the continual response of the believer to the new life that regeneration has created in him. Christianity that merely comes here on Sundays and listens to preaching and then leaves, and that's all that is to their Christianity, is no Christianity at all. It's not Christianity." Of Paul, Dick Lucas wrote, "He refuses to teach the doctrines of the faith without insisting that they be translated into corresponding behavior and conduct. Since you died with Christ, serve in newness of life, a life which is of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Our practice must be brought into conformity with our position in Christ if we are his." And so there's a twofold emphasis that Paul is making in this section: to set our minds on things above, and in the process, put to death worldly practices. Later in the chapter, we'll see that he also counsels them to put on Christian virtues, the clothes that look like Jesus. All of this, then, leads to better relationships in the body of Christ, the church, also in families and work settings. That's where we'll round out chapter 3, where Paul rounds out chapter 3. Well, Charles Spurgeon was said to remark that this chapter, Colossians chapter 3, begins in heaven and ends in the kitchen. Begins in heaven and ends in the kitchen, which what he means by that is in the day-to-day, the practical day-to-day of life. Which, by the way, is where true Christianity really does play itself out. In this section, I see that Paul is giving us things to put off and things to put on if we want to be proper representations of this changed life. So these next several messages really can be thought of as a series within our series of Colossians that I'm just calling Out with the Old and In with the New. Out with the old, in with the new. And so we'll tackle first the list of what we put off. And our passage today, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 8, we'll look at the idea. The title is Out with the Old. Out with the old. Will you read with me in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 8 this morning? "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Father, I need your help to preach this message in a right way, filled with grace and truth. I need it preached to me. I need your word to come to bear in my heart, in my life. And your people need this truth to come to bear in their hearts and lives as well. And so I pray as a community that we would look honestly at your word, your pure and perfect word, and that we would see ourselves as we are: needy, failing, faithless, falling short, sinful. We need your grace. We need your help. We need your mercy. We need your wisdom. Help us to respond rightly to your word with whatever it is that you would have for each individual in our body to see and respond to. I trust you to do that work in every one of our hearts, including me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One evidence that we've come to the practical part of Colossians is that if you were to look up all of the imperatives — imperative is the mood of command — if you were to look up all the imperatives in this letter, you would see only a few in chapter 2, mostly centered around what not to do, don't be defrauded, don't let people judge you, those kinds of things. We saw last week a few other imperatives. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above. So there have been a few. But for the remainder of chapter 3 and the start of chapter 4, Paul ramps up the commands as he calls the church to live the theology that he has just taught them. R. Kent Hughes wrote, "For Paul, doctrine demands duty. Creed demands conduct. Facts demand acts." Some of us would defend the truth vigilantly at the drop of a hat, but fail to respond to the call of godly living in our personal lives. We have the right doctrine, but we serve ourselves, and our lives don't speak of the gospel that we profess. All of Paul's commands flow out of the high Christology that he's been speaking about to this point. Remember, Colossians, one of the big themes is Christology. We see so much about who Christ is. And now we're supposed to live like him based on that. This section is governed by the commands consider dead in verse 5 and put them all aside in verse 8. Those two commands govern this section. And Paul uses one of his favorite literary devices here. Some people call it a once but now contrast. This is what you once were. But now this is what you are. You're different. And he calls us to act like it. And so let's, even as the Colossians did, let's listen in as a call to Christian living hasn't changed. It was a call to them, but by the way, it's a call to us also. So let's learn from this and see what the Lord has for us from Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5, we'll see point number one, that the old life must be seen as dead. The old life must be seen as dead. Verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. This can be described as the present relationship to sin for the believer. The present relationship of sin to sin for the believer. Live in light of the death of your sinful body. We were sons of Adam, dominated by our sin nature. But therefore, because you have been raised with Christ, because you are now setting your minds on the things above, live it out in a way that reflects this heavenly mindset. Consider dead. Literally, this in a very literal sense, this word means put to death. And so one of the old writers, Erasmus, used this word. He said Christ was mortified and killed. That's the same word. He spoke of it in a very literal sense. But this is, it's a decisive break from their previous behavior, a death blow to it, if you will. And there's nothing passive about this. This doesn't happen by default, accident, osmosis. Rather, it requires conscious effort and vigilance. Paul has been stressing our union with Christ. That is what puts us in a new realm with new power over sin. It's a call to respond and to cooperate with God's transformative power that's been made available to us, as he's said several times, because of our baptism into him. We're to realize the death that we died with Christ and believe that we can have victory by his power. Turn with you, would, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Notice the active nature of this, our responsibility in this, the call in this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It takes severe measures to fight and conquer sin. Self-discipline, but by the power of the Spirit of God. Watchfulness and prayerfulness. And by the way, it's best done in a community of believers. That's how God set it up. And so not participating in our body life as a church, that's a sure way to make you vulnerable to your past sinful life. The tense indicates that it should be done immediately. Do it now, and do it completely. We must make war against sin and not let it rule over us. They had the judgment and condemnation of sin removed, but they need to realize this death to sin practically. What the pagan religions taught is what they ought to become. Christianity is different because we're called to be what we've already been made. What we've already been made. We're not working our way up. God has already given us that freedom. We're just meant to live it out now. So what is it that we're supposed to put to death here, to reckon as dead? The members of the earthly body are to be considered dead. Members, this word can refer to limbs or body parts. More likely here, it's referring just to the earthly body, the earthly nature. This is what happened in the spiritual circumcision, as we saw in Colossians 2:11 several weeks ago, where it says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Already been done. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's the same idea as these members here. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Now tell me, when we read these verses, where are the built-in excuses that we make for our sinfulness in these verses? They evaporate. They're not there. He's freed us from the power of sin. We just need to live that out. So what are some examples of these dead members? What are some examples of these dead members? Before we get into that, let's talk a little bit further just about this idea of the members. Some say that the word here is used morally, others that the members are physical, inasmuch as they are used to sin. I think as I thought that through, it pretty much amounts to the same thing. It's what contrasts the things that are above. They are the things of this earth contained in the realm of the old nature. You're new creations in Christ if you know him. So live like it. That's all he's saying. The members are the body as it carries out sin and follows the old way of doing things. You've probably heard people being described as the hands and feet of Jesus. You ever heard that expression? Well, this is more the idea of the hands and feet of the old man, right? Carrying out the life of the old man when they were used in the service of sin. And many of these sins have application that we'll look at in this list. Many of these sins have application in the realm of sexual relations, impurity. It was a common vice in Roman culture. And so now he's going to describe the modes that the members use in this sinful life. Rather than mortification done by self-injury, cutting off members in that way, such as the church father Origen, who castrated himself, or the story of the man who got caught pickpocketing in England many centuries ago, to which they cut off his hand, and then he got caught again, they cut off his other hand, then he learned how to pickpocket with his teeth, and that's because cutting off hands doesn't change the heart. Physical surgery never changes the heart. Well, this is the kind of harsh treatment of the body, if this was literal members that he was talking about, this would be the kind of harsh treatment of the body that Paul just spoke against. So he's not promoting that now. It's not a physical cutting off. That severe response to the body doesn't help curb our spiritual, or I'm sorry, our sinful heart and desires. These lists of vices that we're going to look at, two of them, and then another list later in Colossians chapter 3, they're sometimes called catalogs. And they were actually quite common among pagan moralists who wrote about the religion of the day, and also Jewish propagandists. The Pharisees, I'm sure, probably had their lists also. And we'll see later a virtue list. But as we think about these lists of vices and virtues, probably the most common one in the New Testament is in Galatians, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so again, not sure that Paul is directing all these sins directly as if the Colossians were committing these, but oftentimes he just lays out an ethic because people don't really change much from place to place or time to time. If you read the letters to the churches, you find that a lot of the same problems happen in our churches today. People are people. So with that, let's look at this list in verse 5. First one, that therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, is immorality. Greek, the word is porneia. We get our word fornication from this word. It's first in this list. It's a general word for sexual sin. Refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage. This word can mean any illicit sexual conduct. So many times young people want to know, what is the will of God for my life? The 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is one place that tells us, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, Greek word, porneia. Porneia. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, flee immorality. Same word, porneia. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It tells me that there's a certain sense in which the harm that comes from sexual sin is different than all others. Well, in Greek culture, sexual sin was so common, it wasn't even considered reprehensible unless it was carried out to an excess or extreme. In fact, a lot of people think that chastity was a brand new virtue that Christianity brought to the culture of the day. Like that wasn't even on their radar, that no one knew anything about a life that didn't commit immorality however they wanted to. I thought it was interesting. One of the commentators was reflecting on our culture today, and he wrote many years ago, so this has certainly ramped up and even gotten worse. But he said this, I thought this was really interesting. In our culture, in an evening of television, one may see more sensuality than our grandparents saw in their lifetime. Now, it may be true that the remainder of this list below simply elaborates on this word for immorality, porneia. So he says the next one is impurity. This is the word in Greek, catharsis. It's an uncleanness which can be physical or moral. Moral uncleanness, of course, fits the context better here. It's not just sexual sin, although that's surely included, but also evil thoughts and intentions towards others. In fact, one ancient writer used this word about a man who pretends to be another man's friend, but then commits perjury to harm him. And that word, this word can be used in that setting as well. It carries the idea of perversion and impurity always alienates us from God because he is holy and he is pure. The third word here is passion. King James translates this inordinate affection. It refers to erotic passion or lust. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. It's the same Greek word. By the way, we get our word pathos from this word. Pathos. Romans 1, 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. I find it interesting that here in Romans 1, as we all know, probably most of us know, it's talking about when people are living lives apart from God and he just gives them up over and over again. And yet Paul warns the same thing to a church of believers. That's a powerful thought. Inordinate affections. The next word has to do with evil desires. Desire itself can be good or bad, but here the descriptor or the adjective evil is given. It's an evil desire. MacArthur suggests that the passion emphasizes the physical, while this, the evil desire, is the mental side of the equation. It's wicked longings, illicit cravings, strong desire for things that one should not have. Let's look to James and we'll see a few examples of the same word. James chapter 1, verse 15. James 1, 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the word lust there. Same Greek word. It promises satisfaction, but it brings death instead. That's the allurement of these evil desires. James 4:2 tells us it leads to other evil. You lust and you do not have. And then notice it doesn't stop there, right? So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, then what's the next step? You drop it? Leave it? No. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So these evil desires lead to other sinful actions as well. And then he rounds out this list with greed, which is in the class of idolatry. The and before covetousness signals the end of the list probably acts sort of like a climax, that now we're to the end of the list. It's the climax. This word literally means to have more, but also a desire to have something that belongs to another. It's a quest to get more, no matter what the cost or harm done to others. Chasing something and steamrolling anything that gets in the way. Covetousness is one of the Ten Commandments, as we know. It's the tenth. So how, though, is he able to say greed is the equivalent of covetousness? Well, who are we worshiping when we're greedy? Who or what are we worshiping? Is it fair to say that we're worshiping ourselves? It's what we want that's so much more important than anything else. Greed and idolatry fit together because greed basically says, I need this to be truly happy. What are we supposed to find our satisfaction in? Christ. Whatever we say that we need to be happy pushes Jesus down on our priority list because he then is no longer first place in everything. Wanting more than what we've been given But if that is our attitude, then who is our complaint really against? Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. If you have a red letter edition of your of scripture like I do, this is all in red. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. These are things that characterize the old life. But God gives us a new heart. And we must live in that place. And by the way, that's why we, like the psalmist, should pray, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Because we get sucked into these things, these wrong patterns of thought, habits of behavior. We need God to change our heart over and over again. But as you look at this list, and you look at the list in verse 8 that we're going to go to shortly, there's no room in Christian community for these things. There's no room in Christian community for these things. In fact, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see that Paul mourns over these things when they're not repented of. 2 Corinthians 12:21. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. It hurt Paul's heart to see these things in the church community. All sin can be tied back to idolatry. Because when you try to make life about you and live by your own rules, you are in essence making yourself a god of your own life. That's what it means to set our minds on things of the earth, exactly the opposite of what Paul just counseled. And so if you find yourself in a condition today when you just don't seem to have that close fellowship with God that you desire, it might be good for you to go to him and ask him if there is some sin that you are holding on to that is hindering the very fellowship that you profess to desire. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity, if I treasure iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you are born again, these things will no longer be what characterizes your life. Not that you'll never commit these things. We all do. But it won't characterize your life. That was the message of 1 John. Also of Paul. As we set our mind on Christ and fill our soul with right things, our members will follow suit. Our activities will be against sin. And so the old life, secondly, in verse 6, stirs God's wrath. The old life stirs God's wrath. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. This can be seen as the future relationship to sin for the unbeliever. This word for signals a word of explanation that's going to follow. It's because of these things, the things that were listed above, that the wrath of God will come. This word wrath means anger. It's violent passion, indignation. God's wrath is coming because of these things. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Notice how he talks about he makes reference to the old life. Not in lustful passions, like the Gentiles, like the nations, like those who are not in Christ, who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God is the avenger of all of these things. And so it says, it will come on the sons or children of disobedience. God's wrath will come. That speaks of its certainty. And the present tense perhaps indicates that it's already begun. Although there certainly will be a time where it will culminate. It's happening now. Also, it's going to be evident in the future. And it doesn't say it maybe will come. But it will come. It's certain. You can take it to the bank. It is guaranteed. The sons are the children of disobedience. This word disobedience has the idea of unbelief. Being obstinate. Or rebellious, or stubborn. And I always cringe a little bit, because I hear sometimes people put up the word stubbornness as if it's a Christian virtue or something that we should try to be, stubborn. Folks, being stubborn is not a virtue. It's the sign of a sinful heart of unbelief in God. Unwillingness to obey is not to be celebrated, it's to be feared, because it will be judged by God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. As Saul is seeing his demise as king come, and God's going to replace him with David, Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." One thing that is consistent through Scripture, sin draws the abiding, deep wrath of God against it. And when God's wrath is poured out, it's always proper. It's always right. That's not true for our so-called righteous indignation. His wrath is not capricious. Ours is so often inconsistent. His is righteous, and this sinful world is already under the condemnation of God. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness," who don't want to hear God's word. So they put their hands over their ears and say, "I don't want to hear this." The wrath of God will be revealed against that ungodliness and unrighteousness if they die in that position. Many of the Old Testament prophets spoke of a day of the Lord, and that surely is yet future. There is a day where God is going to intervene and bring a day of reckoning to this world, and those who commit such things will experience his wrath and they will experience it for all eternity. That God's wrath is tied to his holiness. He abhors anything that opposes his perfect righteousness. And he must respond against sin in this way because it violates his very nature and will. The warning about wrath is directed here at God's people in Colossae. Shouldn't we then take this warning also? I love what one of the commentators, Douglas Moo, wrote. The warnings of verses such as this are designed to encourage God's people to engage seriously and passionately in the process of divesting themselves of the attitudes and lifestyle characteristic of this world. It should motivate us to live differently because those are the things that God's wrath will be poured out on. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 6. This is right after he talks about some of these things and how some of these things lead to no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But then in verse 6 he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And I think there's a connection there between the empty words, somebody who's professing to be in the kingdom who is not. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Empty words might just be a false profession of Christ. Giving lip service, calling yourself a believer, consistently committing the same sins unrepentantly as if the past life has not changed you. This wrath is reserved for those who die in their sins. God's wrath against sin is coming. Make sure that you're in the ark. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Talked about this a little while ago. I just mentioned in passing the deeds of the flesh. But look at how this ends. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." So these things plus other things like them, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And we should not fail to take the warnings of God soberly so that we will not continue in the sins that excite God's wrath. That's the importance that Jesus puts on obedience. Your life is hidden with Christ. Paul's saying, so act like it. Act like it. Point number 3 from verse 7. The old life was our normal way. The old life was our normal way. Quickly as we finish up today. Verse 7. "In them you also once walked when you were living in them." This is the past relationship to sin for the believer. In them, in these things, and things like them, you also once walked. That's how you used to walk. It has to do with conduct or habits formed. This is how you lived before you died with Christ. Before being born into a new life, you used to do these things. When you were living in them, this is what the old life looked like. Their conduct and condition aligned perfectly. They just did what was natural. We did what was natural. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. That's how you used to walk. You're not to walk that way anymore. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That was our past walk. Of course we walked that way. When we formerly lived in the atmosphere of the world, what else would we do? And by the way, this can motivate in us a heart of compassion for those who are still living in that sphere or in this atmosphere, because what else would we expect them to do? Lack of compassion is self-righteousness, after all. Lack of compassion is self-righteousness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, just like everyone else. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know that the only difference between you, if you know Christ, and an unbeliever is because they have not had a but God moment yet. That's the only difference. It doesn't say we were like this until we cleaned up our act. We were like this until we got smart, figured it out. No, this is what we were. But then God's grace intervened. He intervened by his grace, or we would still be there. What do we have if it hasn't been given to us by God? Point number 4, quickly from verse 8. The old life must be put off. The old life must be put off. Now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. This is the believer's present response to sin. Put it off. He has said once in verse 7, now something different. Now that you died to the elementary principles of the world, now that you died and your life is hidden with Christ, now that you are seeking the things above, and now that you've set your mind on things above, now you also here may be emphatic, you yourselves, Colossians, you yourselves, Edisonians, put them all aside. Another imperative. Cast it off. NIV says, rid yourself. Rid yourself of these things. This word often refers to putting off clothes. So think about when you get home from working outside on a hot day. You arrive home muddy, sweaty, stinky. You put those clothes off. They disgust you. That's how we should see our sin. That's how God sees our sin. It disgusts him. So don't practice these things anymore, because those clothes, they don't fit you now. You've put off the old man. Now shed his clothes. Paul will later say what the clothes are that do fit. This too here is a definitive act. It's not a gradual experience. Just as Jesus left his clothes in the tomb, the linens, we must leave the clothes of our old sinfulness behind. He left behind his grave clothes. Our grave clothes don't fit anymore. That was the old life with its old putrid and sinful deeds. And this isn't referring merely to the sins that he named, but it's all-encompassing, and it's a call to put sin out of our lives. Because when you died with Christ, your old man, Adam died, and now you live by the power of the second Adam. And so Hebrews 12:1 says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We're no longer slaves to sin. The previous list might be summed up as unchaste behavior. This list is uncharitable, especially to others in the body. Now, I'm just going to introduce these terms because of time's sake, and we'll look more at the details next week as we cover verse 8 through 11. But what are some examples of this that we're to put off? Anger. Violent passion. This word means indignation. It's the same word that was spoken of about wrath of God earlier. Same Greek word, or orge. The next word here is wrath. This has the idea of breathing hard. There's a fierceness in this word. It's rage. Malice. This is wickedness. This word refers to general moral evil, but in the context, it likely has to do with the damage that can be caused when sins of the tongue are directed at people. It's a spirit of ill will towards others. It speaks of a vicious nature that is intentionally harming others. The next word is slander. It's blasphemy in the Greek. Evil speaking. Railing against. And then this word, abusive speech from your mouth, is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It refers to obscene talk, filthy communication, or foul and abusive talk. The sins of the tongue are divisive. They divide us. That was characteristic of the old life. We can't be in a right relationship with Christ without being in a right and redemptive relationship with others. Those two things are incompatible. Union with Christ must lead to union and unity in the body. It seems right to see these examples as all having a bearing among our relationship together as believers. Again, as Martin wrote, his ethics are always related to the common life in the body of Christ. Nobody sins in a vacuum. Others are affected by our sin, by your sin. A few points of life application as we close. Number one, reconcile with those you have wronged or sinned against. Do you find that you have very poor interpersonal skills? How do you navigate the relationships in this world and with other believers? If you always find yourself in dust-ups with others, examine your heart. Make sure that you are in the faith. These are things that destroy unity and harmony in a church. Christians should be really good at reconciliation between one another because of what we have been given. Reconciliation. It takes humility to go to a brother or sister and own your sin, own your fault, and ask forgiveness. I would suggest to you, if it's been a long time since you've asked someone's forgiveness, that you've apologized and said, I'm sorry to someone, you're not living in repentance, which may be a sure indicator of self-righteousness. Reconcile with those you have wronged or sinned against. Secondly, repent if you are a believer. If you see these things in your life, the answer has already been made available to us at the cross. Jesus died for our past sins, but also the sins that we commit still. Repent, confess. That word just means agree with God, own it, and be washed and renewed today afresh. The only way that sin harms us, our sin harms us, if we're a believer, is if we refuse to repent of it and grab onto it and stiffen up. Thirdly, recommit to a life of holiness and following Christ in community. And so many of these things reveal themselves as we are in community with one another. Your pursuit of holiness is not meant to be done in a silo, but in a community with your church family. That's how blind spots are revealed. You do realize that you have blind spots. I have blind spots. God has set it up that we would be living our lives of sanctification, growing in grace together as a community of believers. Speak the truth in love to one another. So recommit to a life of holiness and following Christ in community. Finally, number four, if you are lost, respond to the gospel. Respond to the gospel. All of these commands are impossible for you if you are not born again. If the old and new lives described above aren't apparent in your life, if you're pretty much the same person as you were before professing Christ, let God open your eyes to the truth that you may not be born again. There is a change that comes, a transformation that comes. If there has not been a transformation, there is no true salvation. Let godly living and a heart of repentance be your litmus test, not your own subjective view of what you think a Christian should be. Folks, this is not a message for them. It's a message for us. If you don't know Christ as Savior, if the life doesn't match up, respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, the power of your word to change us. God, you know my heart, how much I want to see us change, to not stay the same, to not be so set in our ways, so apathetic, so dug in, so self-righteous, that we won't change. I pray that your word would, like a hammer, break through the rocks of our hearts, the stony places in us. Give us hearts of flesh. And Lord, Scripture, your word gives warnings to a church like Colossae, to a church like Corinth. And often those warnings are to the saints to examine themselves And those warnings are for us as well. I pray there would be real self-examination. And if one here has deceived him or herself, put on something other than Christ as a robe of righteousness, that you would strip it off of them. Help them to find true salvation in Christ alone. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.